Well, it's good to be here today. It's good to have already been able to worship the Lord through song and baptism and prayer and all the rest. So now it's my prayer that we'll have an opportunity to worship God through the Word, because that's the reason we're here. Today is our final sermon from our Journey Through Acts series. You know that we've set aside 58 weeks, that is 16 months, to carefully consider Luke's argument from the book of Acts, and today we pick up where we left off. You can see it on the screen. If you want to turn to Acts 28, verse 17, go ahead and do that. Acts chapter 28, verse 17. Now, we've said a whole bunch, and there's no way we can remember all that we've said from this massive book, but the primary thing that I think you should remember is that Acts is a book of evangelism. It's about evangelism. And evangelism is, I want y'all to get this, evangelism is our business until Jesus returns for His church. We are to be a church that reaches out to the community and tells people about Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to His first century disciples in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus is saying to His 21st century disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So our primary calling, don't miss it. All right? Our primary calling is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to our city and our community. It's to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to our state and to our country. It's to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. That's why we're here. We're really not here for any other purpose. This isn't a social club. This isn't a make me feel happy club. This isn't look at how cool we are club. This isn't any of those things. We're here today to worship Jesus, but we're primarily here today to worship Jesus and then go out into the mission field and make His name known out there. That's our job. That's the very reason. That is the primary reason we do outreach. That is the reason we feed student athletes. That is the reason we give to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. That is the reason we give to a church planter in New Orleans. That is the reason we give to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention. That is the reason we exist. It is to make the name of Jesus Christ known. And if we ever get involved in doing things that don't do that, we ought to eliminate them right off the bat, and it'll cause all of these church problems to go completely away. When we're busy with the gospel and we're busy with evangelism, we don't have time to gripe over non-biblical issues. Amen? Yeah, the reason we are here is to make the name of Jesus famous. And if we are involved in anything that doesn't make His name famous, then we ought to do away with it. Not only in our church life, but in our private lives. If you ever have to question whether or not this would be pleasing to the Lord, if it doesn't make His name known, if it doesn't make Him famous, then don't do it with your life away from here. It's not what Jesus intends for. By the way, Paul was all about making the name of Jesus known, was he not? That's the way the end of the book of Acts closes, with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching people about Jesus Christ. So it's Acts chapter 28, picking up with verse 17. If you're not there, go there. Today I want to look at basically two scenes dominated by the following 7 points. So I'm preaching a 7-point sermon, and we'll be done on time today. Point number one, Paul had done absolutely nothing against his people or his customs. That's verse 17. Number two, the Romans wished to set Paul free. That's verse 18. Number three, the Jewish opposition led to Paul's appeal to Caesar. That's verse 19. And finally, Paul is a prisoner for believing in the hope of Israel. That's verses 20 through 22. The second scene is dominated by 3 points from which I'll preach today. Point number one, Paul is a witness to the Jews of Rome. That's verse 23. Point number two, Paul sees their rejection as a realization of what Isaiah prophesied way back in Isaiah 6:10. That takes up verses 24 through 27. And finally, this message so says the Bible, is going out to the Gentiles. So let's pray and I'll preach. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time and this opportunity. Father, it's my prayer that above all things you'll make us gospel people. Father, it's my prayer that you'll make us a people sold out to the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, it's my prayer that you'll make this real to us today. Father, it's my prayer that you'll grant us eyes to see what we haven't been able to see, ears to hear what we haven't been able to hear. Father, I pray that for some you will replace the heart of stone and you will give them a heart of flesh so that they might believe. We trust you, Father. Ask you to help me. I desperately need your help. Father, I need your help. I don't know how else to say it. God, I need your help. Preach this sermon through me in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The first scene then picks up at verse 17. You want to have your Bibles open. This is narrative and you always preach it a little bit differently. But I'm going to read the scripture as we go. So first of all, I want you to find verse 17. And I want to say this as you're looking at it. As far as I can tell, Paul could not ever be labeled a procrastinator. Now, I am a procrastinator, unfortunately. Yeah, sometimes I'm my best in the last second or two, right? The Apostle Paul, however, was not a procrastinator. One would have to assume that it took a while to sort things out when a prisoner was transferred on a boat from Caesarea to Rome. Okay, the text says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. He, that is Paul. So evidently, when they got all this stuff situated and Paul found his new home in Rome, Paul is calling for these Jews to come and hear a word from him. That's an amazing thing to me, and you'll see why in just a moment. The text continues, and when they had gathered, Paul said to them, brothers, he's including himself there. Right? He's not trying to chastise them. Paul's in prison because of the Jews. And yet he still includes himself in this sentence, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So Paul is saying that he had done absolutely nothing against his people or the customs. Number two, the Romans wished to set Paul free. Now, we've already seen that, but it's verse 18. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Paul had already literally been exonerated of any wrongdoing by these Roman officials, specifically the tribune Claudius Lysias in chapter 23, Governor Felix in chapter 24, Governor Festus in chapter 25, and even the Jewish King Agrippa in chapter 26. Paul was innocent. That's exactly what's going on in the text. So, third point, the Jewish opposition led to Paul's appeal to Caesar. Look at the text again, verse 19. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. And Paul was innocent, but these angry Jews wouldn't leave it alone. In the same way that they stood behind the crucifixion of the innocent Jesus, they're leading the charge here to have Paul executed. And the man hasn't done anything wrong. And notice, Paul is not even concerned with a countersuit here. You can tell he didn't live in the 21st century because people are stumbling around today trying to sue somebody, right? The Apostle Paul maybe knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Apostle Paul maybe knows that being mad and staying mad at a group of individuals doesn't do him or anyone else any good. Look at what Paul said, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. He could have definitely brought a charge against them for something called malicious prosecution. Paul was not guilty. And yet these Jews would not leave it alone. Paul was an anti-Semitic. Paul wasn't against the law. Paul wasn't against the temple. And they just couldn't see fit to leave it alone because they wanted to see the Apostle Paul executed at the hands of executioners. And so the Apostle Paul is still saying, I'm not out to get y'all. I just want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which takes us to the fourth point. Paul is a prisoner for believing in the hope of Israel. Look at verses 20 and following. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak to you, I can't quite get with Paul here. I mean, when I read this, it lets me know how much work I have to do to get right. Right? I mean, I'm just saying, and this doesn't cost you anything. This is free. For this reason, I have asked to see you. And the last thing I would do is ask to speak to a bunch of folks who hate me. Right? I mean, I can't get it. Since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect," right, to you bunch of crazy Christians, in other words, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So the Jews wanted Paul executed because he believed in the hope of Israel. That hope was the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection and the kingdom associated with that coming. Paul's preaching of Jesus was the problem, right? The gospel was the problem. That's what really made these Jewish authorities angry. The strange part about this to me is that this hope of Israel is grounded not in Paul, but in the Old Testament, in their scriptures. For example, Job 19, 26 and 27, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," says Job, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." On and on I could go. Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Paul, then, is a prisoner for believing in the hope of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they were taught to believe in. And yet, Paul is a man here on trial because of what he believes. So that takes us to the second scene, which picks up at verse 23. And we see there very clearly from the text that Paul is a witness to the Jews of Rome. Don't miss that. Verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them." He didn't preach topically. So if you're in here today and you're saying, "He took 58 weeks in Acts, I'm sick of it." Well, the reality is God has called preachers to expound from the text, not pull easy and comfortable topics out of the text so that everybody's warm and fuzzy all the time. God calls preachers to dig down into the text to show you what it means so that you can adjust your lives accordingly. I could always pick happy and fun and fuzzy and warm topics if I was a topical preacher, and I could pull out all of my best sermons from my 12 years of ministry and I would never have to study again. But God has called me to this place at this time for this moment to expound from the scriptures. That is precisely what Paul's doing. Paul ain't cutting them no slack, in other words. Okay? Right? He's preaching through the midst of the fire so that they'll get it. Testifying, he says, to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So keep this straight with me. Paul was imprisoned because of the angry Jews. Now Paul is in prison preaching to the Jews. See what I'm saying? Does that not show us Paul's love for Israel, for his people? It also shows us his grand and great love of the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's preaching Christ from the Old Testament. To use Sally Lloyd-Jones's The Jesus Storybook Bible subtitle, quote, "Every story whispers his name." Paul's not preaching Jesus from Romans or Luke, which is pretty easy. He's preaching Jesus from Job and Isaiah and all the rest. Man, don't miss that. The text says he's testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince these people from the law of Moses and the prophets, that is from the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the king, and this kingdom that he's ushering in can only be accessed through him. Friends, Jesus is the king. All these other religions on planet Earth are fake. They're false. If you want to get to God, then you got to go through Jesus the king, because God is the one who sent the king not only to die, but he sending him one day again to reign and rule and gather his church and take us home. So if you want to be part of that kingdom, you have to believe in Jesus. Yeah, no one else, no other religion has the answers. Right? Spirituality means absolutely nothing without Jesus. God means zero without Jesus. So if you happen to be a Jew and you're in here today and you don't believe in Jesus, you're not studying the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is incomplete without the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the way that we know God. Jesus is the only way that we know God. And Paul is hammering and hammering and hammering, and he's saying that the kingdom of God basically encompasses the entire sphere of salvation. And the good news is, Paul's preaching the way that you can enter into that sphere of salvation, and the only way that you can enter into that reality of salvation is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's the better news: God sovereignly calls sinners like us to himself. Jesus himself said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Friends, you cannot enter the kingdom without first going through the king. Okay, get that straight today. Number two, moving along, Paul sees their rejection as a realization of what Isaiah prophesied. This is a difficult point. And perhaps this is where we'll spend most of our time. So I want to make sure that your brain's not fuzzy and that you hear me very clearly. And I want to say something that I heard Alistair Begg say on the radio on the way up here. Okay, y'all, please listen. It's not the pastor's job to explain the unexplainable. It's my job to preach what the Bible says. Okay, keep that in mind. Look at verse 24. "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." This is what did it. This is when the congregation left. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Some people believed Paul's message and some didn't. You know, that's the only really way that the gospel falls on you today. You either believe or you don't. And I know some of you will get really deep psychologically and say, well, maybe not. You know, maybe this dude is going to wait for 10, 15, 20 years and then say yes to Jesus. Friends, I believe it bears itself out over and over again in the Scriptures. You either believe the gospel or you don't. Now, I don't know what point you believe. I'm not playing God. But right now, if you're not saved and you don't know Jesus and you leave, you're disbelieving the gospel. I don't know any other way to put it. And I'm not saying it in an ugly way. I'm just saying it in a biblical way. You either believe or you don't. The Jews won't believe. Listen carefully. The Jews that won't believe can't see and they can't hear. Why can they not see and why can they not hear? Because their heart has grown dull. Their eyes and ears aren't the problem. Their heart is. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand?" Man, many commentators point out that because of this continual unbelief of these Jews, listen carefully, they became unable to believe. Not able. God forbade them to believe. And we trifle with salvation like it's absolutely nothing. I'll go do my deal, and I'll go home, and I'll get back into March Madness, and I ain't worried about what the gospel even says. They continually disbelieved. I want you to listen to how John uses Isaiah 6:10. And by the way, the scripture has the right to add a word or change a word to make the reference understandable or to make it say what the author wants it to say. Why would I say such a thing? Because the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures and he can make it say whatever he wants to because he's God and we're not. Here it is. Listen carefully. It's John chapter 12, verse 37 through 40. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who has? Who has? Answer. Who has blinded their eyes? God. And it's because they consistently chose not to believe in what God was telling them through the prophets, through the law, through the entire Old Testament. So God finally said, enough is enough. I am going to stop casting these pearls before swine and I'm going to cut them out. And we go home and we sit down and we eat our Subway and we root for Duke and everything's fine until next Sunday. Until next Sunday. I got sex to have. I got people to cheat out of money. I got all of these sins I want to stay involved in. I want to pick up my brain every single time I get off work on Friday and stay drunk. I don't have time to really immerse myself in the gospel. I'm telling you, there's coming a time when God is going to start cutting people off and he's going to simply say, I have told you and told you and told you. Preachers have lost their job trying to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preachers have lost their families. Preachers have lost their friends. They've lost their lives trying to say, Jesus Christ is coming one day. Here's the gospel. Christ came. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. He was resurrected on the third day. And the only thing that you have to do is believe in that gospel and stake your life on that gospel. And you will have everlasting life. And yet we can go home and sit down and eat our Mexican takeout and turn it to television and do the same thing we did the day before we heard the gospel. How do we do that? We're on, scratch that, some of us might be on dangerous ground. It's ridiculous to think that God will keep begging us to come to his son, Jesus. I mean, and it shouldn't surprise me, because when I read the scriptures, I mean, I see Jesus on the cross at Calvary, and I have no indication that all the passersby that saw Jesus got saved. Right? So people walk by, they see a man bleeding out for their sins, and they still don't believe. They can see it with their own eyes. They can hear it with their own ears. You ever heard somebody die? You ever heard somebody in the process of dying? So, I saw a gruesome basketball injury the other night. And some of the players from the opposing team said it made them sick to even look at it. Guy's done. He's done this year. Couldn't even look at it, and yet people could walk by and see the Savior of the world dying for them. And they just walked on by, and they didn't go home and sit down and eat their Mexican takeout, but they went home and they got their Old Testament out and they studied the Scriptures. And here Jesus is dying for them. I want to tell you something. I have an eye problem. I can't see anything with or without these. Their eyes weren't the problem, their ears. They had a heart problem. I say this with love. We might have some people in here with a heart problem. Here's the good news. Man, God will do some divine surgery on you right now. He'll rip that heart of stone out and he'll replace it with a heart of flesh. The only thing you have to do is be willing to say yes. That is it. Now, for some people, that's too good to be true. That's too easy. Well, I can't help it. That's what the Bible says. Friends, you don't have to work to get there. You don't have to tell me that you got there. The only thing you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to go quickly. Number three, the message is going out to the Gentiles. We've talked about this and talked about this. It's basically verses 28 through 31. Therefore, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Go ahead and reject it, in other words. Go ahead, Jewish people, reject it, reject it, reject it, right? Go ahead, Way Community Church, reject it, reject it, reject it. God has sent this message to the Gentiles. They'll listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is in prison preaching the gospel. Amazing. Now, remember why Paul's there in the first place. That was to appeal to Caesar, but nothing in the text says that he ever did that. Is that a little bit interesting to you or not? Seems like that it has an open-ended ending. It seems like something's left out. So Paul spent all his time in prison preaching, and in his spare time, I guess when he was sleeping, he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And some of the most theological books that he's written, with the exception of Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, they're pretty deep. So the Apostle Paul was thinking evangelistically and thinking of ways that he could edify the church even while he was in prison. But he never made it to Caesar in this text. Why is that? I can't really answer that, but I want to read a quote from a fella named Richard Longnecker. Crazy name, right? I think he offers a pretty good summary of Paul's final years, and I quote, "We may believe that after Paul's release from the first Roman imprisonment, he continued his evangelistic work in the eastern portion of the empire, at least in the lands surrounding the Aegean Sea, perhaps even fulfilling his long-cherished desire to visit Spain," which comes from Romans 15, 23 and 24. And since 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18 speaks of an approaching second trial and a tone of resignation, we may conclude that Paul was arrested about 67 and, according to tradition, was beheaded at Rome by order of the Emperor Nero, end quote. Now, 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, he concluded with these moving words. Listen to these words here. It's verses 4 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight of faith. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Then verses 16 through 18. "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Remember what happened to Jesus? "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord delivered Paul safely to Rome. And the Lord ushered Paul safely into his heavenly home. Now, I think, please get that because I don't know, but I think that Acts 28 ends so abruptly because we have been inserted into the midst of this never-ending drama. Right? So we're living in the midst of Acts chapter 29. And that chapter is going to go on until Jesus returns to gather his church to take us home to be with him. So in the same way that God called his first century disciples to a lifestyle of evangelism, I believe that God is calling us to a lifestyle of evangelism. And so, to maybe make this make a little more sense, and since this book is obviously about evangelism, I'd like to close by simply sharing a few of Paul's evangelistic principles that we would do good to imitate, okay? I have 7 of them, and I'm sure there are many more, but this is all my brain could handle, right? Number 1, and all of these seem radical, and if the Spirit hasn't changed you, you're going to say, I'm crazy, we don't have time for that, my life is busier than that, I can't do it. I understand. I've already gone through all of the, but this won't work in my life, scenarios. Right? I've already done that. Well, I can't do it. I'm not trained to do that. Well, if you believe in Jesus, you're trained. Right? Sam got baptized today. He's not waiting on a special time in his life where somehow he feels a warm and fuzzy nudge inside. And, oh, it's now time for me to tell my story to people. That's not what he's doing. He's needing to make sure that he tells all of his friends and his family members that he came to faith in Jesus Christ. I am not saying that a new believer knows anything about systematic theology, and I'm not even sure that he needs to know anything about it. But I'm also saying that he has his own story, and he's able to tell people how God rescued him from the darkness that he was living in and placed him in his marvelous light. So these principles are not for preachers and super Christians, right? I've searched my own heart with these. These principles are ours, and I think we need to grab hold of them and live by them. Number 1, we should share the gospel whenever and wherever we have the opportunity. I mean, think about how many times we waste our lips and our breath. We just talk about junk. Right? Anybody else identify with that? Who cares if Zion Williamson is the best college basketball player to come along ever? And what difference is Zion Williamson going to make to anybody in 100 years? No difference whatsoever. None. We're all going to be dead and gone, and we're not going to face Zion. We're going to face Jesus. I don't know what your thing is, but whatever your thing is, you spread it all the time, don't you? Money, making money, working overtime, mully grubbing to some people. You know, sometimes we get on sidetracked and we you know, man, this happened, that happened, you know, all this stuff. You know, you'll do that. Maybe it's not a hobby. Maybe it's like to mully grub around with people and just right. You know what I'm saying? Y'all know what I'm saying. Now, I am not trying to make anybody say amen. I'm just trying to get you to understand. We use a lot of words daily. I think we need to rearrange some of the words that we use to share Jesus and to make his name known. And I think that we can all do that with the capacity that God has given us. I am not saying that you can talk to somebody in the same way that perhaps I can about the transfiguration. I'm just pulling that out of the air. You probably can. You're probably way more qualified to do so than I am. I am not running anybody down, but I'm just saying you don't have to be a theologian to share the gospel with people. You don't. In fact, I would be willing to bet, but since I'm Baptist, I guess I can't bet, even though now it's legalized, right? I think there were $10 billion illegal dollars bet on March Madness last year. Well, now that's legal, right? But since I'm Baptist, I promise you, I don't bet. You don't have to check my accounts. I don't. If there's a bookie in here, y'all go to him secretly. You can ask him, and he'll tell you I've never wagered a bet with him. But at the same time, if I were a betting man, I would say that most of us don't share our story very regularly with people. Is that a fair assumption? Would anybody be willing to say that's probably a fair assumption? Yeah, because we get caught up in the tangles of life and we don't want people to think that we're goofy or we're about to be preachers, right? Because preachers are goofy. And so the main thing we want to do is just, we want to add Jesus onto an already good life, so we'll talk about all this other stuff. Friends, I really believe that we all start sharing the gospel with whoever we come into contact with. Secondly, I think we need to share the gospel with a whole bunch of humility and graciousness. I mean, I really do. I think that's what we see over and over again in the book of Acts. But I don't think that means we have to compromise the message. I mean, I really don't. I mean, I think that we say what the Bible says and we move on. And I don't think that we have to be ugly toward anybody because they sin differently than we do. But I think they need to know that they are sinners. I don't even know that it's very beneficial for us to point out their individual sin. I'm going to tell you something. People know when they're doing wrong. The only thing we have to do is come alongside of them and love on them, share the gospel with them, let them know that God saves sinners in Jesus. We don't have to get really in the dirty details of everybody's sin, right? I mean, it does no good for you to go up to an alcoholic and ride by and say, "Look, I saw you at Woody's buying that case. You know that beer? It's going to mess you up." You think he doesn't know that? There's not a single alcoholic in this building or outside of this building that doesn't know what alcoholism does to you at least the next day. He understands it's not going to be nice and pretty. We don't have to tell them all that. We can tell them that Jesus died for them. Jesus gives them a way out. That's all we have to do. Number three, and this is a little bit dicey, but I think we should always preach and share the gospel biblically. All right? Biblically and doctrinally. What do I mean by that? Paul was always preaching about the kingdom of God and about how Jesus makes the kingdom roll. I don't think that we should try to change what the Bible says. I think we simply tell people what the scriptures say and we just move on. You know, I've had an occasion where it would have been a lot easier for me to lessen the penalties of sinners in front of sinners so that I won't seem so harsh. But there's no reason for us to do that. I think we need to share biblically. Number four, we should never waste an opportunity to share the gospel. Do y'all agree with that or no? We should never retire from sharing the gospel. I don't see a retirement plan in Paul's life. There never comes a time when you get old enough that you need to let the little ones do it, because sometimes our little ones aren't going to do it. You know, one of my favorite things is to hear folks get all disgruntled and upset because the group under them won't serve the Lord. You know, here I am, 65, serving the Lord because these 45-year-olds won't. Look, it's not our fault what the 45-year-olds won't do. We have to make sure that we do what God's calling us to do. And just because the 45-year-olds won't serve doesn't mean that God's not calling me to serve. We got to stay busy. We can't retire from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody in this room and on this planet will benefit from you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've already said this, but I think we should share the gospel with everyone that we come into contact with. And when we preach, we need to let people know that Jesus Christ is Lord, He's Savior, He's Messiah. Why would I say such a thing? Because when you say those three things, you're saying Jesus is the only way. Muslims are going to hell. Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell. Sounds so ugly, but it's true. Hindus are going to hell. Why is that? Well, because Jesus is the Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so it's very important for us to let people know that. All right? I'm going to ask you to stand as we go to the Lord in prayer because I'm done. And I know that God has a way of speaking differently to different people. And, you know, There's a possibility there might be an unbeliever in here today, and if you are, I just can't stress enough to you how much we love you, but more important than that, how much God loves you. You know, God sent Jesus to die on the cross in your place. I mean, in all honesty, we should all have to take the punishment that Jesus took. But because Jesus did that for us, man, we are scot-free if we believe in Him, right? That's all we have to do. And so it is my prayer that if somebody in here has been living with a hard heart, you know, sometimes the way that the Old Testament portrays it is a stiff neck. You know, sometimes we have a really stiff neck. And that basically means in the Old Testament that people wouldn't bow down before God. And so maybe you're running around here with a hard heart and a stiff neck. Maybe you've been doing that for years. And you keep saying, "I got some more sinning I need to do before I get my life right." I'm just telling you, God has a way of backing His calling off. so that that little nudge, that little still small voice goes away eventually. And when it goes away, you're on dangerous ground. Right? Now, here's the good news. I don't know when your last second chance is. But since I believe in a God who loves us, I believe since you're here, you have another chance to receive Christ. And so if you need me, I'm here. If you don't, I'm going to be here anyway. But God can save you right there where you're at. And it's my prayer that He'll do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today trusting in your sovereign call of sinners. Father, I trust that there's really not anything I can say or do in here to make people get saved. Father, you've called me to just try to do the best that I could, the best that I can to just lay the gospel out so that even kids can understand it. And so, Father, sometimes that's not easy to do. Because in the midst of the week, Sunday's always coming. And sometimes I have issues that take precedent even over my study of the Scriptures because it is what it is. And that means sometimes I'm just not as ready as I should be. But Father, you have a way of taking terrible preaching and saving a whole bunch of people. So Father, I pray that today during this time of response, you'll call some people to yourself. And Father, I pray that you'll call out the religious folk today and let them see that you love them and you want them and you've got a plan for them. Father, I pray that you'll call out the sinner today who's never moved towards you. They're so, so rebellious. Mom's causing them to come here. Dad's guilting them into coming here. Friend is talking down at them at school because they won't come. Father, it's my prayer that all of those individuals will see that you're a gracious God. In fact, you're a gentleman. You'll softly call people to yourself, but most of the time, you're just not going to beat people into your kingdom. Father, most of us won't have an Apostle Paul experience on the Damascus Road, so I pray that during this time of response, your still, small, quiet, loving voice will reach down to the depths of some of these hard hearts, if there are some here. And I pray that you'll save them in Jesus' name. Amen.